Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be continuing. It's kind of fun. I got to share last week, and now I get to continue what we learned last week. If you remember last week, I was sharing on Saint Augustine and his life story of how he was a man transformed by God. And there's much more I could say about it. I guess if you're very interested, I was able to, the information I gave you was from a paper I wrote for a class on Catholicism, which I found so fascinating. I wrote on Augustine. And so if you're interested, I could get you a copy of that. But I can't continue that because it's so much information that there's just no, today we have a new path to go to. So we'll be looking at that. Get my notes out here. So, Independence Day. Americans celebrate liberty. It's a very strange concept in a lot of cultures. America kind of, I think, is kind of a forerunner in that of their history of the Puritans coming over and saying we want to be different. We don't want to be part of the English church anymore. We don't want to have a king. And, you know, you might think, oh, that's really selfish. In one way, say, we want to just be our own independent state. But they kind of formed a new pattern for the rest of the world. And you saw in Africa in the 50s, countries were starting to say, no, we want to be our own country. My country, about 150 years ago, started saying, no, we want to be separate from Spain. And, you know, you have civil wars and uprisings, and then the French as well. That didn't go so well. That was a different story. But you see, America kind of started a trend towards freedom, and it was so biblically based. And you look at our Constitution, I got to take a class from a secular point of view, but still, it was unavoidable, the effect of religion, and I believe what they call true religion back then. The Puritans talked about true religion as opposed to false religion, which the Catholic Church taught. They believed that true religion was something that comes from your heart, a transformation of your life. And these Americans believe that they put together a constitution to defend the liberty of man, to make a society that would honor God. We've strayed a lot from that, but yet we still have our most valuable, probably the most valuable asset of America is still its freedom, its ability for anyone to speak their mind and to be free. And what is it that causes us to have that freedom? It's the Constitution. It's very sound. Lawyers get around it. They're trying to put in things like hate crimes and different things. But our Constitution is very solid. Here's the point, though. As people, as human beings, what we're going to talk about today is a freedom we have received from sin. Jesus Christ said, if you abide in my word and you're my disciple, then you will be free indeed if you have the Son. And he's talking about freedom from sin, as a lot of us shared about this morning, the freedom from sin. It's actually very interesting that today this comes, and Jesus Christ enables us to die to sin progressively and to live to righteousness, to learn to change our ways, to change the direction of our minds, how we think about righteousness. Now we are enabled to be people who honor God, whereas before, our best deeds were as, what does Isaiah say? Our best works, our righteous deeds were as filthy rags. Filthy rags. And if you look at, oh man, if you look at what the author actually meant by that, it's pretty much one of the most disgusting things you could ever imagine, is what he's talking about filthy rags. You don't want this anywhere near. Why would God accept this? But Jesus Christ has made us be called sons of God. As we looked in Romans 6 this morning, I think you shared on that? Or, no, you shared on Romans 6. So, there's so many concepts, and we're gonna just breeze over them because there's so much this morning to share. So to begin, I just ask what I've been asking you to do is to pray for me, because I want to be speaking what God is speaking, what Peter meant for us to learn, which is God's word, that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. And I don't want to put in my own opinions. I want to let God speak. And it's difficult, so I just ask that you'd be praying for me this morning as we look through 1 Peter. So with that, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your great freedom, for this country that's an illustration of the magnificent freedom we have in Christ to please you, to be able to be a delight to you now, Father, to be able to come to you in prayer and be heard, to have this word that gives us joy and peace beyond understanding when we seek it out. And forgive us, Father, for looking to ourselves for that peace many times, to looking to ourselves for our own fulfillment when everything else is void. Everything else doesn't give it. Only you alone can fulfill the deep restlessness in our hearts, Father. And we thank you for that. Help us to look for it continually day by day. Help us to live for righteousness, Father. And I pray specifically this morning that you would challenge us with your Holy Spirit to become humble. To become humble before your mighty hand. That in due time you may raise us up, Father. That is the main lesson. Let us learn that well, Father. May your Spirit speak to us this morning. In your Son's name, amen. I want to do a comparison between two great men of history. One of them is a little bit less known, but we know him well because in the Brethren, what we consider the Brethren movement, there's a lot of history there. I took a class, part of a class on the Brethren movement, and I didn't know most any of this. But it was a movement that was started in England in the early 1800s that was just a bunch of lawyers and doctors mostly, highly educated and priests who came together and said, you know what? I don't have to have a degree in order to worship Christ. So they would get together in the afternoons on Sundays often, and they would just have a breaking of bread among themselves. And they just share what they learned about Christ. That's the center essence of the Brethren movement. And it has an old school name because it is something that came out of England almost 200 years ago. So it's understood that Brethren is like, what is that supposed to mean? What are you talking about? It just means brothers, a brotherhood. There were many founders that helped do this, and a man came along a little later on. He wasn't the founder like many people think. A man called J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby, a very famous man in many circles, and most of you have been affected by him without knowing it, most likely. Actually, every single denomination in the country has been affected by J.N. Darby without knowing it. If you've ever heard of the books by... The Rapture books. Those End Times books. Left Behind series. Who's the author of that? Tim LaHaye, yeah. LaHaye had his books about the Rapture. That concept was so foreign before Darby. There was an idea of postmodernism, of idea of the world's getting better, and we're just going to kind of enter the kingdom. That right now is the tribulation that Jesus talks about. But Darby says, no, it's a 7-year period before. And then there'll be rapture. Well, there'll be a rapture, like what Revelation speaks about. There'll be a rapture. There'll be 7 years of tribulation. Then there'll be a millennial kingdom. And then we'll enter heaven. It was a foreign concept. And not everybody agrees on it. But it's most definitely the most popular idea. It's called premillennialism, is what we've called it. But the concept that we find in Scripture, which I would agree to, and many of us too. Another idea was dispensationalism, a huge word. But pretty much says it divides the Bible into different segments and shows how they coexist about the age of innocence before the fall, the age of law with Moses, the age, and now we're in the age of grace, which is so popular. Those concepts came from J.N. Darby. So he's affected you without knowing it. But what I want to get to is that this man, I admired him for what he did, but maybe we're not supposed to judge dead people. But I'm going to anyways. I really, really do not like this man. He brings cold chills to me. If I would have met him, I don't know what I would have done. I would just be like, you know, I don't like you. I mean, he's a brother in Christ. He's done so many great things, but he had a head the size of this building that he carried around, it seems like. He fought so hard to get rid of the Pope. In order to become the Pope himself, in many ways. Very, very sad. This man had a follower, I don't remember his name, there's another man that had come up, but he had been trained by Darby, but he was young. And then he became formulating his own ideas. He became a great preacher. This whole movement was starting. Churches were growing up all over England. And Darby was doing a lot of evangelism in Ireland, and for the first time, Christianity was entering a hostile environment of Ireland, which was so Catholic. Darby was a great evangelist. But then he came back, and they started getting into debates with this other man who had been his disciple. And his disciple was saying, no, you're wrong. I don't believe this or this or this. And Darby was just enraged that anybody would have a different opinion than his. Like, you were a little kid when I was here last. What are you doing? He was furious. And he had this man excommunicated from the brethren churches. And then they have what they call the big splits happen then, because there was one church that says, we follow this man, and the man who backed it up was George Mueller. You may have heard of George Mueller. He started huge orphanages, a beautiful life of a very humble man, a very man of great faith. He sided with the other man, but Darby said, no, you follow me. And even when he was 80-some years old, he'd sit there and everybody would just ask him his opinion. He'd just say, and that would be law. As if we'd reinstated a pope. And the pride of this man got to me studying that. I said, and I'm sorry if you've heard other things or if maybe I'm misrepresenting him, but I feel like I've studied this man, and there was a man at school who has read everything on the Brethren Society. Everything. He's a brilliant man. And he told us about this man. I said, that's unbelievable. How could you? Thanks be to God that he uses even prideful people like myself. You know, and we all have an essence of pride in us. We're built in with pride. From the most quiet and shy people I've found have as much pride as the most loud mouth. It's all about me. If you know Hugo Chavez, you know who I'm talking about. He sits in his radio show and he talks about himself for 4 hours a day. I think it actually might be 8. He has a TV show to talk about himself. He literally does. He's the dictator of Venezuela. Just, are you kidding me? I mean, the guy, yeah, his head is the size of the country. And you say, we need to fight this. We need to fight this. We can't allow this in our life. And I found that the number one calling as a Christian, the chief calling of a man after salvation is humility. I listened to a book this week. I'd recommend it highly. I think it's Anthony Murray. Andrew Murray. A book called Humility, The Greatness of Holiness, I think it's called. But it's Humility by Andrew Murray. A brilliant, beautiful book, just talking about, I was shocked by how many references Jesus has to humility. It's everywhere. Even his subjection to God, he says, I do what the Father desires me to do. I receive my power from the Father. He says, if you will be the first, become the last. And then he proves it by washing their feet, which the lowest slaves were entitled to do, forced to do. I mean, Jesus Christ was walking humility, the fullness of humility. And this is where Peter takes us. It feels like Peter, in 1 Peter 2, is giving us kind of like he was reading in his Bible in Isaiah 53, and he's writing in his own words and fitting in Christ into Isaiah 53 in a very beautiful way. But before I forget, I had one more thing to compare Darby to. I didn't just bring out Darby just to spite him. I was going to compare him to a man called William Tyndale, who lived about 300 years before him. Do any of you have a King James Bible with you? Or a New King? Do you have a King James? King James Bible, the New Testament is 84% word for word Tyndale. The Old Testament is 75% word for word Tyndale, because he never finished the Old Testament. This man is the English language as we know it came from Tyndale. English would not be anything close to what it was without Tyndale. The King James came from it. Even the ESV, NASB, RSV, all the Bibles we have a foundation in the first man to translate the Bible into English from the original languages, which hadn't been done for over 1,000 years up till his time. This man made such a difference, yet he's almost unknown. He never wrote almost a word about himself. He had one sentence on himself about some childhood experience in one of his prefaces of his books. Otherwise, we don't know anything about William Tyndale. We had to look at other sources, and the number one source is his arch enemy, Thomas More, who had everything evil to say about William Tyndale, everything. But he still said, I respect this man for he's the most godly and humble man I know. He still couldn't speak evil of this man. Even though he hated everything he taught, he couldn't find fault with this man's life. Thomas More wrote incessantly hating on Tyndale over and over and over again. And he was hired by the King of England to do this, Henry. Henry that had six wives, Henry. And Tyndale wrote one pamphlet back, like a two-page article back, defending his theology. Never again did he write on it. The silence of his life is testament to his humility, I think. The man who should be attributed to the English language, not Shakespeare. Shakespeare wouldn't be Shakespeare without Tyndale. There's even a quotation that Shakespeare talks about that. I've been doing some study on Tyndale. Shakespeare is Shakespeare because of Tyndale. This man, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's word for word Tyndale. Written without any other help, with a Greek New Testament and a Hebrew Testament. All he had was brilliant man, blessed by God, but persecuted, strangled, and burned to death. Forgiveness, the greatest gift we have. The Bible in the English language. This man, if there's an example of humility, let's take it from him. Let's learn from this man. It's not what you do exteriorly, in the exterior. It's what you do for God that counts. What we do for what's really matters. It's loving God. It's living for Him. It's getting my praise from God only. And waiting for the day when we get to heaven saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have done things well. That's what we should long for. Not the praise of men that just rots. They'll talk good about you one day and then they'll backstab you the next. And the only reason they said it to begin with is because they want you to say something good about them. There's nothing great about it. I mean, I've often thought about one of my favorite sports stars is Kobe Bryant. The man is a basketball star and he plays basketball so well that people often chant MVP, MVP, as in saying, you know, he's the best player ever. Well, not quite, but not like Michael Jordan. But I think about it, I was like, you know, I wonder what it's like for him when he goes home at night. You know, on TV, on camera, he's smiling, happy, excited, you know, this person that's jovial. But so, you know, I bet if I was his friend, I'd find out nights are awful. I think it was the same way for Michael Jackson. He died from drug overdose. We're not sure about that, but or other famous people. But when the lights are off, when the people are gone, and you're left to yourself, that had no lasting influence. And we fight so hard to have other people speak well of us, but of what benefit is it? I mean, there's some people, if you remember, I don't know, I'm bringing up a terrible name, but Britney Spears, okay? She was so famous. And now, all people have to say about it is hilarious jokes about her. I mean, all that effort she put into being somebody, and then now she's just a byword almost. Is that what we're fighting for? Even in a small way. When God's opinion of us matters, Abraham was the friend of God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Being right in God's eyes equals eternal life. Being right in man's eyes means nothing. It's just a matter of time. So that's why I think Andrew Murray wrote that book called Humility. The Greatness of Holiness. Because he's saying, and he was speaking, he says, the most important thing we should strive for is people, and we don't preach about it often, we don't talk about it often, we don't think about it often, but Jesus talks about it nonstop. I was shocked. I would challenge you to pick up one of the Gospels and read what Christ says about humility. We don't like to talk about that. The least shall be the first. If you want to be a leader here, if you want to be in charge of these people, he told Peter, you must be the last. That's Jesus Christ telling us. But how much more of an example do we have in Christ himself? Christ himself was the epitome of humility. Should we not look to make it the epitome of our life to be humble? If Christ, that was his definition. Isaiah 53 defines Christ. And it wasn't in majesty and royal garments. It was a man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Despised, rejected. We esteemed him not, but counted him smitten, stricken by God. And as Peter says, you crucified this man. That's what he told him in Acts chapter 2 in the first sermon. The best man to ever step foot on this planet. We hated his humility. We hated it. So the big point of this message, before we get into the text, we'll read it next here, is I would like to challenge all of us with this concept that we must imitate Christ's humility. We should desire to imitate Christ's humility as our highest end, as our biggest desire. Imitate Christ's humility. But also remember that we cannot imitate what he did for us on the cross. We can't imitate his taking away of our sin. And that's what Peter is trying to tell us, is that Jesus Christ is an example to us of how to live, but what he did on a cross, the main point of it was to take away our sins. You cannot take away your own sins. Only Christ does. So, let's look at the text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to the praise of those who do good. For it is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Let's read that again. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He, Jesus Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. I think I mentioned it last week that last week's passage was packed. This week's is a whole other I need another word. There's too much in here. So forgive me if you come away saying you miss like half of everything. We'll say, okay, well, give me another hour and maybe we'll scratch the surface of that. Oh, man. But let's connect this to the last passage. Remember, we didn't get this far last week, but Paul's urge for us, his desire for us, was that we would be seen as honorable before Gentiles. Those that were not Christians would see our life and say, that person is a transformed person. He's a different person. And that they would see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation when Jesus Christ returns to judge us for how we have done. The whole purpose was that they would see our good deeds. See, remember Isaiah said in Isaiah 45 that all our good deeds are as filthy rags, right? That's without Christ. With Christ, we have been called sons of God. God delights in us like children. And what we do is actually good now. Our good deeds are actually good deeds. So we can do these things and honor God and glorify God. And others will say, wow, that person, I've never seen that. Ever. I've never seen such humility, such love, such patience, such self-control. And they would see that, and what would be the outcome of that? That people would glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And cause others to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That sums up life. I mean, if we just remember that every day, my purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That was written 400 years ago by the Puritans in England, the people who eventually left to America. That was the motto. And that's what Paul calls us to. Obviously, they didn't come up with it. The Bible did, and they just put it into a nice little saying that we can remember. So, as we look at this, Paul's talking about humility here. He's talking about subjection, subordination to authority, things we do not like to talk about, because I am my own man, I am my own boss, I am the captain of my ship, I am the chief of my army. I can take care of myself, I'm in charge of my life, and anything I do it for myself. The American dream. I am. Are you serious? Have you looked around? I mean, if you live in America, that kind of lives up. You can kind of live that way. But when circumstances change, which they change a lot quicker in my country, or like when the economy crashes, you say, my boat just sunk. Oops. You say, now what? We have one master, one commander of our ship. I hope we all realize that. He's an expert sailor. We're lucky to be his peons. You know, the guy's tying the ropes down and messing up every time. We're not the commander of our ship. The breath you breathe isn't even yours. The second of life that just passed was a gift to you. The way our body works was a gift from God. There was an interesting concept about this man who, this preacher, Francis Chan, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's very popular, and he went scuba diving for the first time. And he was about 100 feet under the water, and he was doing okay. Then he got there, and he started just freaking out. He realized that his life depended on this thing in his mouth. And if that went out, he wouldn't make it to the top and live. Like, just paralyzing fear came about him, and this water started coming out, and the guy who was training him, he's making signs, like, are you okay? Are you okay? Is everything all right? And the guy's bubbling. Finally regains his consciousness. He made it to the top, and he says, I want to tell every Bible student, everybody who thinks they know this Bible, to just shut up and listen to me. Explain this to me, theologian, he says. The breath you have, who gave it to you? God. Do you have control over it? No. So all your fancy ideas, everything is God. You can't even control the breath you have. I mean, he finally dawned on him My life depends on this thing. But when I'm up there, the exact same thing happens. What if this was taken out? Up here, right now, we would die. What if we lost our breath right now? What if the atmosphere just disappeared? I don't know. God is in control. He's given us every breath. See, you feel it when you're 100 feet down and you're running out of oxygen. But up here, we're like, oh yeah, my heart's still beating, I'm doing great. Go party, have fun. Life is short, eat a lot of food. Say, really? Did you get the gravity of this? That we don't, we can't. We just have this imagination that we're in charge. This imagination that we're gonna live till we're 80. Till we live till we're 105 strong and we're gonna be multimillionaires and, really? No. Absolutely not. God is the captain of your ship. And sometimes we talk, like we look at this passage and then it's to slaves. We're like, oh, that's, no, we don't have slaves anymore. I'm not a slave to anybody. It's interesting because it's kind of funny. Because what we know about slaves, Jesus would have made the perfect slave ever. I mean, if you owned a field and you had cotton to pick, I mean, I would want to hire Jesus. He loved it. He loved being dirt under people's feet. That doesn't make any sense. Why? And see, this is where a change of perspective is so necessary. Jesus Christ was willing to be dirt under our feet because that glorified God. He didn't care what anybody else and his grandma thought about him. He did not care. God loved his son and loved to see him in servant, being a servant to all. And we can't even stand getting one bad comment about our hair. You know, if you have hair, I'm going to lose mine soon too. I mean, so it's kind of like my dad has this big old comb over and I'm like, Dad, don't do that anymore. And he's like, well, you know, when you don't have me, you'll be like me. I'm like, anyways, throw that in there. You know, we care so much. We care so much about what we look like. And I have a feeling that if we would have seen Christ, he would have been so ordinary. He probably would have been even just kind of, I don't really like it. Just too dirty, too grungy, too, you know, hasn't shaved in about a week. You know, his feet are just gnarly. And then you see the Pharisees is like, oh yeah, I kind of like those guys though. They're wearing the white, you know, and they pray with their arms up and they say, God, thank you for not making me like this tax collector. You know, and they would speak these glorious, eloquent words and just make you feel like, oh man, that really touched my heart. That really made me feel good about myself. Really enjoyable. Sounds like most churches you go to in this country. I'm not going to kid you. I was at a sermon, listened to a sermon about a year and a half ago now where is at a very big church with about 500 people in attendance. The man spoke for an hour and did not open the Word of God. I was almost crying. I'd never seen such a thing. And there's a woman who came up crying, talking to this lady I had come with. That was the best message I've ever heard in my life. I said, my mind just about, I couldn't understand. Jesus Christ is the center. This word is the center. Don't let anyone fool you. And we know this. Jesus Christ was a perfect servant, the slave of God, because God honors that. God loved that. God loves the attribute of humility, I think more than any other attribute we know of. Humility. We hate that word, because it means letting someone else tell us what to do. But don't you get the point? That everyone is in subjection to someone else. Nebuchadnezzar was subject to God, and God proved that to him, didn't he? He was eating grass for a while. Everyone is under subjection to someone else. And there's this funny thing about, I'm not doing the next passage, and I'm not married, but I'm just going to make this point that sometimes I find it funny that women will be subject to their bosses and do exactly what's told at work. Then they'll come home and there's no respect for the husband. And I say, what's the difference? It's kind of like, oh, well, he's giving me, this job is giving me money, so I have to respect. But it's funny how we just kind of like, we have such a little respect, or if it's respect, it's just fake humility, fake piety, a lot of falsity. Jesus Christ was really humble. He really washed those disciples' feet. He really loved that prostitute who was going to get stoned to death. And he was willing to give his life for her. And I won't even help a beggar if I see him. I'll just think, oh, he probably didn't use it for drinking. I don't know. I'm so caught up in myself. I'm so caught up in what I'm doing, and I don't even say, God, you know, what would honor you? We live in what would honor so-and-so? What would honor my boss? What would honor this person I'm trying to impress? We don't get it, do we? I don't get it. And that's why Peter tells us, verse 21, to this you have been called. What is it? To suffer and endure for doing good. I was thinking, I've never been persecuted in my life. I've been made fun of for having long hair before. That's the closest thing to persecution. And that was not such thing because it was just stupid on my part. I was like, if I want to get rid of this, it's pretty simple. Just cut your hair. But we've been called to suffer for what is good. Maybe the problem is I don't do enough good to suffer for it. Have you ever thought of it that way? We've been called to suffer for doing good, but I don't do enough good in my life. I do too many selfish things. I do too many things that appease my wallet, my lifestyle. Christ went out of his way to do good things that people hated. On the Sabbath, he healed that man, even though he knew everyone in there was just waiting for him to do it so they could jump on him. And he tells them, you're going to condemn me for doing good when you wouldn't even let your animal die on a Sabbath? And I'm going to heal this man. Do you realize we can't do anything close to as good? I would challenge you. If people aren't, and there's not much persecution in America. I realize this. I realize we don't have much persecution. You know how many people breathe them down our necks and say, oh, you stinking Christians, and we're going to have to make it illegal and all this. We don't have much of that, but are you doing good, making people look and say, why? What is insanely wrong about that person? Is there something in his brain that's not ticking right? Why would he cut my grass? I'm just giving an example. You think of it. You think of how you can be humble. And here's the difficulty for me, is I was thinking, how can I help you guys apply this? And I don't even have any good illustrations for it. We have the Bible for it. But here's something, that this application is for you, not for the person sitting next to you, not for that extremely prideful person that you know needs to hear this message. And they need to hear that Bible verse. I'm going to make sure to print out of those Bible verses and send him an email just today, because I heard a great message. My brother, I know you struggle with pride. Come on. Are you serious? Jesus led by example. I love that. He never called out one of his disciples, you are being so stinking prideful. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Let's look. Matthew 11:28. This is astounding. Matthew 11:28, we like this for other reasons. It's a very beautiful passage, but Matthew 11:28-29 says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We know that part. Beautiful verse. But then the next one says, take my yoke upon you. But what is his yoke? Yoke. We'll answer that. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. His yoke is being gentle and lowly. In other words, humble. He was humble. And he says, learn from my humility, and you will have rest for your souls. Jesus said that. I don't know how all of it works out. But Jesus says, be like me. What does Peter tell us? That Christ also suffered for us to leave us an example so that what? We might follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. There's a preacher, I really like this preacher. I'd recommend him to all of you, called Paul Washer. He's just phenomenal. I love how honest he is. And he had this example when he was a little kid. He used to go out in the snow behind his dad and they'd go hunting. You know, early in the morning, and his dad would walk along and leave. He had this long strides. Well, at least to him at that time, long strides. And leave these big imprints in the snow. And Paul, a little kid, would just stretch out his legs to try to reach that next spot and reach the next. He wanted to be just like his dad. He wanted to do what his dad was doing, because that was a cool thing to do. My dad is the coolest person on planet Earth. I remember thinking that, and then I kind of lost that for a little bit. And I kind of like, you know what? My dad's still the coolest person on planet Earth. And I'm really thankful for that. And he wanted to be like his dad, so he looked stupid. You see this little tiny 5-year-old kid stretching his legs out, falling over. Like, what are you doing? But the intention is there. Can you see it? The intention is there. I want to be like this person who I love so much, and I want to become like him. Peter gives us this brilliant illustration that Jesus Christ suffered, was humble, as we shared, so that we might stretch out our legs, look stupid trying to be like him. Because we don't have long enough legs to do it. We don't have any clue how to be humble. All we know is like, okay, Jesus was like that, I'm going to try to do that too. It's a pretty good place to be. It's a pretty good thing to do. A good place to start. Say, you know, Christ, his essence was humility. His essence was humility. He loved that fact. And God loved seeing that in his son. Let's be like that little kid. Even though people might look at him and say, hey, you are the biggest idiot. You look so hilarious. You know? And we're going to fall and fail and look stupid trying to be humble, trying to be like Christ. But is not that to what we are called, brothers? To be like Christ? That is our calling. And Christ's essence was humility. So let's be humble in order to be like Christ. We miss that. Say, oh, Christ was a great speaker and he preached a lot. That was what Christ was like. I'm going to preach a lot. No. That was part of his ministry. But what defined the Messiah? Isaiah 53. And that's where we're running out of time. But the next passage is literally just a copy of Isaiah 53. It was like Peter was doing his devotions that morning in Isaiah 53. He's like, you know, I really want to write to the churches in Turkey about what I've been reading in Isaiah 53 because we've had this, we have the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we all know it so well. Like, I want to share it with them. And then look at verse, oh man, this is a great passage. But let's start in verse 3. Jesus Christ, let's stick it in there. Was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was embarrassing to look at. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God.